Today's reading is 1 John 3, verses 11 to 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit, whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord.
As usual, let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray now that you would be guiding our ways in righteousness. And we pray that you would be moulding us into the people that you want us to be as we listen to your voice now. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, we started last week, some of you will know, on a series under the heading Images of the Church. And I actually talk mainly, I use the word metaphor most of the time, rather than images, but I was told off for overusing that term, so I'm going to try and stick to images today, or pictures which illustrate what the church is meant to be like. The image we were looking at last week was the image of the people of God. But actually what it turned out to be, 1 Peter chapter 2, was a sort of smorgasbord or sammelsurium of various different images. And I'll mention one in just a minute. You may remember that the passage, that one of the ideas that is that the people of God come together to become a spiritual house, a house where God dwells. And for that reason, Peter talks about Christians as living stones who come together to be that house of God or temple. We're all in the process of becoming that spiritual house in which the Lord God lives by his Spirit. Last week I had several examples of what we called a mixed metaphor. This week I'm starting with an extended image. And it comes in the form of a question that builders amongst you might have asked yourself last week. What is the cement, the kit, that holds the living stones together? It is possible, I think, to build without using cement or mortar, kit or a myrtle, but it's much harder work. As I understand it, you have to make sure each stone fits very exactly together because they're not bound together by the cement. So normal practice is to use mortar. So what is it that serves that function in the spiritual house being built for the Lord? Well, this is pushing as I say, extending the image a little bit beyond what the Bible actually says. But I think it's consistent to suggest that the cement is love. And just to prove to you that I haven't plucked that idea out of the air, I'm going to try and show you from 1 John why that should be the case. And so we've got three headings. The first is love, what we are invited into. And we're actually going to start in chapter 1, if you want to turn back. And in a way, chapter 1 begins at Christmas and finishes with Easter. John doesn't mention Jesus by name in those first few verses. He just talks about the life that was made manifest. But it's fairly obvious he's talking about Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at it a little more closely at verse 3. What is the apostles? John was one of the apostles, the disciples. What is their aim and purpose in passing on what they have experienced? It's so that those who hear it, or in our cases, who read it, may have fellowship with them, which will in turn mean fellowship with the Father and the Son. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Luther's version translates that word fellowship Gemeinschaft. It's a word expressing partnership, participation, Teilnahme, or sharing in. This is the invitation held out to us by the Christmas message of God amongst us. An invitation to enter a network of relationships, to become part of a family. And if it's the Christmas message which makes known the invitation, it is the Easter message which makes it possible. As we hear in the second half of the chapter, what hinders fellowship between us and God? Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The darkness of our sin prevents that fellowship. So what needs to happen to make fellowship with God, Gemeinschaft mit Gott, possible? Well, sin needs to be dealt with. And that happens through Jesus' death on the cross. And we heard that in the children's song, didn't we? He died to cleanse us from our sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So Jesus doesn't just invite us in. Jesus unlocks the door and makes it possible for us to walk through into this new family, this community of love, with the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with other believers, with the church. Now, most of us were born and brought up in Western cultures. That is, cultures which were shaped by the radical individualism of the Enlightenment, the Aufklärung. So we tend to see everything in terms of the individual's rights and freedoms. And much less attention is paid to the fact that we all exist in relationship. We're all part of one community. In fact, we're all part of lots of different communities. But that means we tend to think of our faith in very individual terms. It's about Jesus and me. We often talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's true enough, as far as it goes. But it only goes so far. think of one of the well-known images that Jesus uses for becoming a believer, being born again or born anew. When we're born naturally to our mother, we immediately enter a network of relationships. Okay, if you're the first child, you just enter some limited relationships with your parents and grandparents, perhaps some cousins you get to know later. We were hearing yesterday that if you are Marcus Fenchel, it's going to be a little more overwhelming as he gets love bombed by his four older brothers and sisters, as well as his parents and grandparents and cousins and uncles and aunts and so on. But we're never born just as an individual. We're born into a network, into a family of relationships. And so it is when we are born again. It's not just being born again into an individual relationship between me and Jesus. We're born again into a fellowship, into a community of love. We could say we are born again into the community of love. The Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always loved one another. And we are drawn into that fellowship with them. The fellowship and fellowship with all the others who've responded to the invitation into fellowship, actually, with the universal church. So no Christian is outside this fellowship. That's actually logically impossible. You can't be. By definition, no Christian is unattached to this family. It's part of who we are. Now, there may be questions as to whether that family life is expressed in the way that God wants it to be expressed, in a local gathering of Christians, or whether the experience of family life in a particular congregation falls short. But all who respond to the message proclaimed by the apostles are part of that community of love. So let me say a brief word to those who know that they're not yet part of such a fellowship. Those who know they've not yet responded to the invitation. I want to say it's great that you're here. There are plenty of other things you could be doing this morning. You could be having a very nice breakfast somewhere or brunch somewhere. You could be lying in bed somewhere. We're glad you've chosen to be here with us. And we do realize, if you've been here a few times, it would be quite easy for you to be a little cynical at this point, and indeed throughout this sermon. You could find yourself thinking, community of love? I don't see much of that. To which our response to you is, don't think we're satisfied with how things are. We know that we're a work in progress. The important thing is the trajectory. What is it that we are becoming? And what we hope and pray is that in spite of all our shortcomings, you will experience amongst us at least something of the fellowship with God and with one another that we read about here. You will experience something of being part of a community of love, however imperfect. Because it is an amazing thought, isn't it? We are invited to enter into the profound love and family life which is at the heart of God's very existence. And that's worth giving some thought to. So we're glad you're here. Stay tuned. Let me say a word to those who fear that they're not part of this fellowship, perhaps because they feel unworthy of the privilege. And you're right to feel that. None of us are worthy of it. It is a gift from God. Or perhaps you feel that you did receive the gift, but you've made such a mess that you forfeited it. Du hast es eingebüßt. The Lord does not want us to be like children who fear that their parents might walk out on them at any time. Of course, like any parent, he wants us to be secure in his love. So verse 9 is a promise to you, perhaps one to seize hold of afresh as we come to the Holy Communion later. If we confess our sins, however red they may have been, if you like. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to those of you who do feel sure that they are part of this fellowship of love, that you've responded to Christ and are seeking to live it out, a simple question. What part are you playing in cementing together the living stones of this fellowship? And we'll think more about that as we turn to chapter 3 now, under my second heading, Love, What We Are Commanded to Do. The summary over verse 11 in chapter 3 gives the game away. Love one another. And if you like this section, 11 to 24, in a way it has two bookends or Buchstütze. It starts by telling us how essential it is to the basic message of Christ. This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he finishes by reminding us that it's part of the basic commandment for Christians, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And halfway through in verse 14, there's some interesting logic. And I doubt whether any of us would have written it quite the way John does. Starts off, we know that we have passed out of death into life. He's talking about spiritual new birth, from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And we might say, well, yes, but how do I know that I passed from death to life? How can I know for sure that I've done that? And John's answer is probably not what we would have said, because we love the brothers. Die Geschwister in German is easier because it covers both brothers and sisters. In other words, loving one another should be something that we read in our own lives as Christians and observe in one another's lives. It's part of the heart of being a Christian. Loving one another is a sign that we have passed from death to life. Last night at the Gebetsabend, the prayer meeting as part of this week of prayer, it was in the Baptist Church, and the pastor of the Elim Church was speaking. And he encouraged us to pray that we would be, or not just we present, but all Christians, would be so full of Jesus that people who perhaps just saw us on the train would sense and see that there was something of Jesus in us. That's a good thing to pray for. It does sometimes happen that way. I've heard people say to me, you know, I met this person, I just sensed that they were a Christian, and it turned out they were. But it's much more common and much clearer that people see that we are Christians not by seeing us individually, but by seeing us together as a fellowship, as a small group or a larger group, observing something of the life of the fellowship. As one writer's put it, slightly transposed, God began by revealing his love in Christ crucified, but today he continues to reveal his love in the church unified. The unity of the church is a miracle as God works to help people to love one another. That's how things are meant to be anyway. That's the command. And here's an important way in which God's people are like a human family. A feature of a family is that you don't choose it. It chooses you. Or we might want to say, as Christians, God chooses our family for us. Now, there are some exceptions, some forms of adoption when you're a bit older. But in the normal run of things, you don't get to choose your brother or sister or mother or father or son or daughter. God does the choosing. And he doesn't promise to give us comfortable choices. Those nearest to us in the family may be among the people we find the most difficult to love. And so it is with the church family. God chooses who he throws together in a local church family. It won't always be the people we'd most want to spend time with. That's a good thing. Most of us can just about manage to love the lovely and the lovable most of the time. But it's as we learn to love the unlovely and the unlovable that we grow up in our faith and begin to show the hallmarks of this ultimate community of love. We begin to reflect something of the life of the Trinity, that love, into the world in which we live. Now, that's one of the reasons why I'm rather wary of the idea of house churches or house fellowships. That is, some people think all we need is fellowships which are small enough to fit in someone's sitting room. And I think there is at least one such house church within Leipzig, possibly a network of them. Now, it may sometimes be necessary. Many of us pray regularly for Farhad, our brother in Uzbekistan. And the only way he can safely meet is in someone's house, secretly. And in biblical terms, it's not incorrect to call such a fellowship a local church. It's just a very small local church. My reservation is more practical than theological. The chances are it's going to be fairly easy to love the dozen or so people in that particular house church. There'll be an element of self-selection, because there'll be people from a similar background and outlook who are likely to be drawn together to that little home fellowship. So the chances are it won't be that hard to obey the command to love one another. One of the reasons the local church is a great school of holiness is that in it, God brings together a Christian family that none of us would have chosen for ourselves. So let's not be Schulschwänzer. Let's not play truant from this school of holiness. Let's not fail to get our homework done, our Hausaufgaben done, in this school of holiness. Let's trust the choices that he's made and commit ourselves to the hard work of loving one another. And if you're not quite sure what that will mean in practice, quite what it will look like, well, listen to this final point. Love, it's what we have modelled for us. Some of you may have noticed that there are quite a lot of significant 3:16s in the Bible. I referred to one last week, 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly. 1 Timothy 3:16, about the word being powerful and inspired by God. And most famously, of course, is another 3:16 by this same writer, the Apostle John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, I would say that 1 John 3:16 here is another pretty meaty 3:16 in this catalogue. At the last church weekend away, someone asked me an interesting question. How do you measure love? What units do you use to measure love? Well, I think here's part of the answer. It doesn't give us units, but it gives us a yardstick. It gives us a maßstab. Laying down one's life. That was the standard Jesus set on the cross. And that is to be the model, if you like, or the forebilt for our love for one another. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters within the community of love. So it's not just about having the right attitude towards people, nice or touchy-feely, loving feelings, although it starts with an attitude. The attitude must lead to action. It won't always be literally laying down our lives, but it will be, if I may use the word metaphorically, im übertragenen Sinn, laying down our lives. As he points out in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, or he might say, do not love only in word or talk, but in deed, in action and in truth. So two brief stick words as we draw to a close. First of all, loving one another will involve helps. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, the implication there that is the main thing he has in mind in the particular case is those who are better off helping those who are well off, if you like. Extreme case, the rich helping the poor. But that's not the only way love can be expressed. It's about sharing whatever we do have with those who don't have. And it may be we have time and energy or capacity or particular gifts or a listening ear that someone else needs and doesn't have. Love will involve watching out to be a help to our brothers and sisters and those beyond the church family in whatever ways it is possible to do that. I put down here, love will often show up more clearly in our diary entries than in our bank statements. In other words, you know, who do we spend our time with? How committed are we to putting ourselves out and spending time with the people who need whatever we may be able to offer? Well, there are plenty of ways in which that is already happening. I observe it happening in our church family. When someone's ill or just had a baby, sometimes meals will be provided by a network of friends, often the women's Bible study. When someone's moving house, there'll often be people who help with the umzug, people who arrive and don't know their way around, find help filling out the forms and visiting the various ämter, finding a Wohnung and all those sorts of things. People allow others to use their possessions, whether it's their home or their car or all sorts of other things. People are generous in helping others in that way. I would simply encourage us to see that as a work in progress, a good trajectory which needs to go further. To be really willing to be sacrificial, laying down our lives for one another. Perhaps if you're a family, inviting the lonely to be part of your family life from time to time. Perhaps if you're not married, don't have children, offering to babysit so parents can have some time out every now and then. And what about using church lunch today, as I said earlier, to get to know those you don't yet know and begin to love some new people? Loving will involve helps, but we also need to bear in mind that loving will involve hurts. Verse 13 tells us where some of the hurt will come from. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That is, the world outside the network of love. But actually what I really have in mind here is hurts which may be caused by one another, by those within the fellowship. I said a couple of times we're a work in progress as a Gemeinde, as a fellowship. And the same applies to each of us individually. We're bound to hurt each other. That can't be avoided. But we do need to be robust enough not to overreact, not to assume the worst motives of someone. And we need to be godly enough to say sorry and to forgive and to continue loving and love more deeply. And let's remember, we won't always get thanked for the helps that we offer. We want to encourage a culture of thankfulness and gratitude, of not taking things for granted. We don't want a sort of culture where people just take it for granted, an entitlement mentality. But it may sometimes be hurtful that you've put yourself out for someone and there doesn't seem to be much gratitude in response. Now, obviously, we all need to give a certain priority to our own immediate human family. We mustn't neglect that primary responsibility that God gives to us. But I think the challenge is to have the same basic attitude to the Christian family, to be truly committed to the welfare of our Christian family as we're committed to the welfare of our human family. And so here's the invitation to us all. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are all invited into the ultimate community of love. If you haven't yet done so, I encourage you to dive in. If you have already done so, I encourage you to dive deeper. Work at being someone who is part of the cement that holds the stones together as we seek to build a dwelling place for God. And instead of a prayer, I'm going to close by reading chapter 4, 7 to 12. The way John writes is he's quite sort of, he goes in cycles really and keeps coming back to similar points. And we find that here in chapter 4, verse 7, an encouragement. And some of this is particularly relevant as we prepare to come to the Lord's table to remember the forgiveness that is on offer. To remember he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, Sühnopfer, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen.